Please open your Bibles to James chapter 1. And I want to remind us, please, if you can, I know we have places to go and things to do, but when you're leaving today, if you haven't already done so, we have missionary cards out there and for folks to sign. And we send them out on special occasions, birthdays and such, and it means a lot. If there's a lot of signatures there, you don't have to say witty things and all that. Just sign your name, and it will be a blessing to them. So please take time to do that. If you've been with us for our messages, our study in James, the title of the message is That Ye May Be Perfect. And we're seeing that this is the theme in chapter 1. What the case I've been making is that chapter 1 is an introduction to the entire book. That the themes that we're seeing in chapter 1 will correlate later in the book. I was actually kind of a little worried in this chapter 1 that I'm kind of using a lot of material that what am I going to talk about later? You know, I think there's going to be plenty to talk about. But it really does prime our thinking for what the point that James is trying to make. And again, the title of the message is intended to sort of synthesize that. This is God's purpose, that ye may be perfect. That comes from a verse in the chapter, in the introduction. We're going to read the section, but I just want to remind you by showing you the outline of where we've been. The first point, our first point was James 1:1. Which really identified him and who he's speaking to. We talked about that. Point number two, we saw that temptations in verses 2 and 4, again, we're going to read this in just a second, but temptations in God's economy are a means to maturity. These things are measured out carefully in our lives, and they're intended for good for you and I. Point number three, maturity needs wisdom and faith, and we saw that in verses 5 through 8. God uses, God, as you are maturing, He gives you these tools that you and I can use to develop, to mature. Listen, He gives you the challenge, then He gives you the means to achieve the challenge. That seems fair. Then point number four, where this is, we're right in the middle of this fourth point, is that there are some obstacles for us. Riches and pride seem to be enumerated here in verses 9 through 11. These are a major obstacle. James makes a point of this here and throughout the passage. These are hindrances to our maturity. And then finally, point number 5, there is an endurance that is part of our walk, that's part of our maturity. And we see that in verses 12 through 15. So I'll read, you follow along. We're starting center ourselves in the text. James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting. There it is, verse 4. That's your key. You might put a little star by that, and if you're one to mark your Bible like I am, verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he'll receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. I was taught when I was a new Christian, look at verse 15 there. They call it the LSD of sin. Have you heard that? A guy told me this. So. LSD, lust, sin, death. That's the progression. And it is sort of a little mnemonic there that just helps you remember. This is the path of sin. Remember in the beginning, God said, in the day that you eat of the fruit, in the day that you disobey, in the day that you transgress the law, even as simple as that law was, that will bring death. The wages of sin is death. This is a mathematical formula that's shared all the way through Scripture from the beginning. Lust, sin, death. And this is, folks, listen, this is why Jesus died on the cross. Because all of suffering in the world happens for one reason and one reason only, because of sin. This message isn't on the problem of evil. That's a deep theological discussion. That's a great series of messages, actually. But the problem of evil is centered in the fact of sin. The reason evil exists, the reason suffering exists, is because sin entered into the world and we were the ones who brought it in. And some of this is what James is dealing with. The sin that he seems to be dealing with here around, we're in point number four, maturity is hindered by riches and pride. In verse 9, starts to talk about this brother of low degree. He doesn't actually say the poor, but he's going to talk about that later. He doesn't mention necessarily the respect of persons like he is going to mention in chapter 2. But here in verse 9, look at what it says. But the rich, you shall rejoice in that you are made low. He spends a lot of time talking about the rich here, doesn't he? And it's not complimentary, right? He's giving a warning here. And the warning is the rich person, as it were, has this possibility of a stumbling block to their maturity. This can be a problem. It doesn't mean every rich person is going to stumble. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, because of who you are, this can be a stumbling block to you. We talked about this last time. Where we left off last time, we went all the way through verse number 11. I mentioned to you Psalm 37 talks about the wicked and great power spreading himself like a green bay tree. It talks about a lot of places in Scripture. It looks like these rich, these powerful, these mighty, as the Old Testament talks about. Seems like nothing ever goes wrong for them. And you say, Pastor Farley, I don't know what you're talking about. Didn't you ever see People magazine? Listen, for the children of the 80s like me, what was the TV show? The Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, right? Remember whoever that guy was, right? And it showed them on their yachts and in their houses, you know, and you see their 40th story, you see the view from the 40th story or whatever of their mansion complex or whatever. And what do we go? We shut off. I was the remote control for our, when I was growing up, it's like, Tommy, change the channel. It's like, you know, okay, yeah. We deal with our broken things, don't we? But we see these others, they have beautiful cars. They have beautiful homes. And then we turn the channel on our TVs and it's broken and it doesn't work right. And there's the envy that comes as a result of that, right? So, listen, this is so relevant for us. We live this every day, amen? But remember how he started in the passage. He said, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. We already saw the fact that the rich will be made low. But he started out saying that the poor will be exalted. And the point is going to be made here, so I might as well go ahead and tell you. This isn't to say that God tortures the rich and exalts the poor. That's not what he's saying. He's saying there's a great equalization that's going to be taking place, and the foot of the level, how do you say that? The ground at the foot of the cross is level. There is an evenness to all mankind. And the rich will be made low, the low will be lifted up, and what happens? We all get back to where we started. How we all came into the world is how we will all leave the world. What about the poor? Well, we see here, he's giving them encouragement. He says, rejoice! You're going to be exalted. I know, we're the Wendy's and Chick-fil-A generation. So we're like, oh, I'm going to be exalted? How quick? Can we take care of this now? You know, I'm used to I actually was timing Chick-fil-A when they did the curbside service. I would sit there and I would order and I would set the timer just like 3 minutes or something. And they beat Wendy's, you know. They make Wendy's and Taco Bell look terrible. We are so used to things coming quick that when in God's economy, when something comes slowly, we're like, hey, God, what's the problem? God's like, no, you're the problem. We can't see the problem because it's right here. There's this patience and endurance that's associated with this. God says, you will be exalted, but for now you're going to have to wait. It is certain in Scripture that God cares about the plight of the poor, about the plight of those that are made low. Not made low like he makes them low. Made low, circumstance makes them low. The culture makes them low. They don't know how they got low. They're low. I don't know how I got here, God, but here I am, and I need your help. And the Lord promises, he says, you rejoice. You know what this is? This actually is an act of faith, because you can't see it, but you have a promise of God. And I'm sorry, I'll say this till I'm blue in the face. If God promises something, you can count on it 100%. Not in our timing, but in His timing. And I don't know about you, but I can always look back and I can see those ups and downs, and that I can see the topography of my life. And when I look back, I say, wow, Lord, that looks pretty good. You did a good job. And the Lord's like, yeah, can you trust me the other direction too, Tom? Yes, Lord, I can trust you for today and for the future. Amen. Listen to what Job says. Job 34:27. This is so moving to me. I want you to hear this. I want you to hear Job. As far as when it was authored or penned, is the oldest book of the Bible. I think, honestly, and this is just my opinion, I think Noah had a copy of the book of Job on the ark. The book of Job is an old book, although it portrays a time that we almost can't understand or think about. The emotions and the humanity of it, we totally can put our finger on. Listen to what it says, Job 34:27. Mighty men turned back from God. He's talking about the mighty. He doesn't say that they're rich, but in the context of Job 34, this is exactly precisely who he's talking about, the rich and powerful. Mighty men turned their back from God and would not consider any of His ways, any of God's ways. So that they cause the cry of the poor to come unto Him, and God heareth the cry of the afflicted. Isn't that beautiful? The mighty are oppressing these low ones, and they cause them to cry out, and God hears their cry. However, those who respond to the plight of the poor will be blessed of God and compensated for their effort. Listen to this in Proverbs 19:17. It says, He that hath pity on the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given, he will pay him again. It's almost like God is saying this is an investment in love, an investment in benevolence and charity to others. Those whose hearts are not willing to help the poor are placed under judgment. In Proverbs 21:13, it says, "Whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard." I think God is saying that we need to pay attention to the cry of the poor and we need to be sensitive to it. In some cases, this judgment in Proverbs 21:13, it sounds like it's just simply a judgment of, hey, you did this and now it's coming back just the way you did it to someone else. Now it's happening to you. But sometimes that judgment has been harsh. When we think of Sodom and Gomorrah, we usually think of sexual sin, yet that was not the only thing that those cities are known for. Listen to this. This is Ezekiel chapter 16. Folks, you need to hear these words. This place is going to sound familiar to you. This is Ezekiel 16, starting in verse 49. "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and the abundance of idleness. It was in her and in her daughters." The daughters would have been the surrounding cities or villages that were about this city. "Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good." Does that remind you of anything? Reminds me of America. Plenty of bread, a lot of pride, and a ton of idleness. And you know what? When you've got all your bread and all your idleness, we say bread, I say potato chips and a couch, right? When I got my LCD smart TV, a bag of Lay's potato chips and a couch, what do? I engage in idleness and I don't care about anyone else. Because I say, let them go to Walmart and get their own. Listen, I got mine is sinful. We would do well to understand and embrace God's care for the plight of the weak and the powerless, the poor and the needy. We too are expected to give generously to the poor. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 15. I want you to see this. This is in the law. And I know, you can always argue about what law we're under and that sort of thing, and the ceremonial law versus the... I think this would probably fall under what we would commonly refer to as the moral law. Because this appears to be, and if I haven't already made the case, this is the heart of God. And listen to what He says to Israel that they should be doing. Deuteronomy 15:7. "If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother, but thou shalt open thy hand wide unto him." Just open your hand wide. There's a generosity there, right? "Then shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth." Verse 9. "Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him naught, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee." This sounds a lot like Job. This sounds a lot like the other passages we're looking at, doesn't it? Verse 10, "Thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him. Because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all that thou puttest thy hand unto. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy in the land." This is God's heart. This would be a culture, Israel, within a very hard, coarse culture. Their neighbors are Assyria. I read an article recently. It's called "Assyria, the Lords of Torture." That was the title of the article. They were a brutal nation. The nations that surrounded Israel were not giving and charitable. They didn't have a God who was loving and thoughtful. The tenor of how God wanted Israel to be is how He wants personally you and I to be and the church to be. Let us not, however, deify the poor. God calls His people to be equitable in judgment and not swayed by favoritism. We have to understand also that there are some stumbling blocks associated with poverty. And one issue that can be a problem for the poor can be the temptation to envy the rich. That's certainly addressed in Psalm 37. Psalm 37:7 says, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in the way." You watch Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, and you say, "Oh, Lord, that guy's a dirty, rotten scoundrel, and I'm such a good person. I deserve the yacht," right? Don't tell me you haven't said that. Or something similar to that. You look at the people who have, and you say, "Why not me?" And the Lord says, "I am your God, and I love you." It's not about money, folks. It's about you and I maturing in a Christ-like manner. We have to remind ourselves, Jesus had no place to lay His head. They said, where do you stay? He says, "Come and see." But we never actually, in the text, beginning of Gospel of John, we never really saw. And then He says, foxes have holes and the birds have nests. The Son of Man does not even have a place to lie His head. Why? He's an itinerant preacher, but He didn't own real estate, right? That we know of. We should be careful about this. Our care for the poor should not also, at the same time, create in us a hate for the rich. Our flesh often drives us to these kinds of extremes, and we need to be careful. Listen, there have always been demands for social remedies for the underprivileged. And you know what? That is good. There are programs and things. There are things churches do. There are things that local governments do. However, there is a fresh push in our culture for socialism as a type of social remedy for the poor to stamp out poverty and need. This is the underlying premise. Even though we've already seen, for instance, in Deuteronomy 15:11, that even a nation, Israel, that has that care for the poor built into their laws, they can't even eradicate the poor. It said, "The poor shall never cease out of the land." The lure that's in our flesh to create a utopian society that contains no poor person can be really appealing. And when you see the guy with the yacht, and you see the guy with the, let's think of the, remember those little Fords? What are they called? The Pinto that would explode, you know, when you drive them. And you see the stretch out. And I mean, we're so tempted to say, why can't we give a little to everybody? There's a real temptation there. It feels like utopia is right in our grasp. To all those who advocate it, they say that their motivation is to help the poor and to equalize outcome. Now, I'm not here to give you a lesson on economic policy. However, at some point, the church today is certainly getting caught up in this cultural, political discussion. A lot of churches are getting caught up in it. Well, maybe I should say dragged down in it. There are misunderstandings of references to the poor in Scripture. For instance, I'm going to be quoting from Matthew chapter 5. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus references the poor, but note the qualification here. It's Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Did you catch it? This actually has nothing to do with socioeconomic means. In his of this verse, what Jesus is talking about is a spiritual transaction. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones did a a seminal study on the Sermon on the Mount. And he of this verse, he says this, quote, "This means a complete absence of pride, a complete absence of self-assurance and of self-reliance. It means a consciousness that we are nothing in the presence of God. We are poor in spirit." This is poverty of spirit. This is one who has a needy heart. They are yearning for the righteousness of God, and God wants to give them their heart's delight. To quote this otherwise is a misuse of Scripture. This verse is quoted all the time to talk about the socioeconomic poor. We must be careful. Sometimes people, or politicians, use a pretended concern for the poor in their own quest for power or wealth. Judas Iscariot himself was guilty of this. I'm quoting from John chapter 12. John 12 and verse 4. "Then saith one of his disciples..." Now the occasion, remember, is Jesus is being anointed with oil. A very expensive ointment. In fact, we in a recent study I was doing on Wednesday nights, it's been estimated that this was about the annual salary of a day laborer in our economy could be like $30,000 to $40,000. So this is really expensive ointment. "Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him." He said, quote, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" Oh, the poor. We should be selling this and giving to the poor. Verse 6. "This he said not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the bag and bare what was put therein. And Jesus said, Let her alone. Against the day of my burying she hath kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always." The perspective of God puts everything into perspective. Listen, folks, sometimes we make too much of wealth. We make too much of the lack of wealth. On the one hand, we should not let the lack of means or necessity make a person bitter against the Lord or envious of others. Can't allow that to happen. On the other hand, the poor must know that God cares about their plight. He seeks to ameliorate and comfort and to aid them in their sufferings. And those who have means, and I think that's us, must be part of that help. Therefore, let us not lift up or cast down the rich or the poor. Listen to this. In Leviticus 19:15, I love this. "Ye shall not do unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor." Puts it all in perspective. We're all equal, folks. Job 34:19 says, "How much less to him that accepteth not the person of princes, nor regardeth the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of God's hands." And because we're studying James, listen to how the psalmist brings together a lot of these considerations that we're looking at in our text. I'm reading from Psalm 49:1. "Hear this, all ye people, give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding." He calls out to all the world, and he says, "I'm going to teach you, all you rich people, all you poor people, and all you middle people. All are the same in the sight of God our Creator." How dare we split humanity into segmented groups, psychographic classifications, monolithic communities, vote banks, and cultural classes? How dare us? In his sermon on Mars Hill, the Apostle Paul famously states, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 17. I want you to see this. The Apostle Paul famously states that at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a new dawn of unity has burst out upon humanity. Not that it wasn't already there, but it's renewed. Even with our differences, sometimes many differences, God views us as one human race. I'm reading from Acts 17. I'm starting in verse 24. Note the references to all and the world and unity in this. Acts 17, 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. Verse 26. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. And drop down to verse 31. He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in one righteousness by that one man who He hath ordained, whereof He hath given one assurance to all men that He hath raised Him from the dead once for all. Amen? See that? Hear the unity there? Through Christ, God is reaching out over the whole earth and He's bringing everyone together. And what are the politicians doing? They are carving you and I up into little groups. And you and I must not let that happen. Christ is calling you and I to love everyone and judge righteously, not according to sight, but according to God's standard. Step back from the nightly newscast and see God's perspective of one humanity and the exclusivity of one salvation. I can't help in this context of thinking of Hebrews 10:10. This section of Hebrews has always been such a huge blessing to me. Hebrews 8, 9, and 10. It puts all religion into a right perspective. Almost the crescendo of that section there in Hebrews 8, 9, and 10. This is Hebrews 10, 10. We are sanctified. The word here means literally to be holified, to be made holy. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then he says in verse 12, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And folks, if you have missed it, I declare unto you the gospel. Because this is why Jesus died on the cross. To perfect this gift of salvation, to complete it. It's always been God's plan. Even if you read a book, it's confusing. Yes, I read Leviticus. I'm confused. And you read all through those offerings and they seem so complicated. And I think kind of that's sort of the point. Because sin complicates everything. And God says, I think, through the book of Leviticus, and this is a little bit of a tangent, but He says, look at how complicated it is to fix what you guys broke. It's kind of like your dad when you wreck the car. He takes you out and he goes, let me show you what you've done, son. Now, that's not from personal experience. But I had, believe me, lots of other times my dad got to preach to me about the things that I broke or whatever. But you know what I'm talking about. And the complexity of the book of Leviticus is all wrapped up in one single great gargantuan sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Would you dare turn that down? He hands it to you freely and says, receive that which you have not earned. Take what I have earned in your place. Take it freely. Why would anyone turn that down? Therefore, the Scriptures conclude concerning the rich and poor. Proverbs 22:2, the rich and poor meet together. The Lord is maker of them all. Isn't that great? If you find yourself as rich, you've got a big responsibility, and you have possibly a real stumbling block before you. If you find yourself poor, look up. Rejoice, for the Lord is going to lift you up Himself. This is James' great perspective and what we need to learn. See, whether poor or rich, our socioeconomic status can be a hindrance to our spiritual growth and maturity. Don't miss it. This is what we're talking about. And note, please, James seems to think that the risk of riches and pride is more detrimental to spiritual maturity. He will expand on that thinking later. We'll get right into it in chapter 2. And I just have to share this, okay? It's a little bit of an addendum right on the end of this point, and then we're going to the next point. But I want you to hear this. I want you to see how God turns our sensibilities upside down. And He always gives us a newer and healthier way to view ourselves and to view the world. Two verses for you. Ready? Revelation 3:17. Because thou sayest, remember He's talking to the cities and He's referring to one church here. And He says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. He says to the rich, you're not rich, you're poor. I love that. You're miserable. Sounds like my grandmother. Tommy, you're miserable. Okay, Nan, what do you want me to do? And then 2 Corinthians 8:9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. It just takes rich and poor, totally turns it upside down. We don't even know what we're talking about when we talk about rich and poor unless we see it through God's eyes. Amen? Maturity is hindered by riches and pride. And number five, the mature believer in our outline, the mature believer endures temptation, starting in verse 12. We've already read it. We're seeing the blessings and warnings of endurance. Since we're taking the view that chapter 1 is introductory, we can see now that James is starting here in verse 12. It seems like he's doing a bit of a summary, right? In our trials, we will need to ask for wisdom and practice faith. We will need to be warned of the hindrances of wealth or scarcity. And now James gives us, the tested ones, some encouragement. Verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. We talked about this. Here's a blessing. You're blessed. You should be happy. This acknowledgement is intended to be affirming for you and I. We do not suffer in vain. These trials are rewarded. And I know, I talk to all people all the time, oh, Pastor Farley, I'm not looking for a reward, you know. And listen, I understand that. Even if a reward doesn't mean much to us now, it is encouraging to know that God cares. He sees, and He responds. Now, James has already touched on this. Look, just glance back at verse number 2. He says, my brethren, count it all joy. Same thing. Count it all joy. Blessed is the man. This is affecting our attitude. This is what maybe a loved one of yours might say. You're having a trial, and they go, hey, cheer up. And, you know, that coming from anyone maybe may not mean that much. But when it's a beloved, a parent, a friend, your spouse, and they look you right in the eye and they say, cheer up. I mean, when my spouse has to say that to me sometimes. I'm just being honest with you. I have to say it to her sometimes. Don't your loved ones have to say it to you sometimes? And doesn't it move your heart and you say, thank you. Now, these trials are rewarded. God sees your trials just as He saw the suffering of Jesus. There's no suffering like the suffering of Jesus. I would like for you to turn to Psalm 22. I'm sorry for making you jump around, but I think you will appreciate this. Psalm 22 is a prophetic psalm of David, and he's giving us a prophecy. It sounds like, just in the context of Psalms, that it's just a suffering man who's calling out to God, but later we'll realize that these are the actual words that Jesus uses on the cross. Psalm 22:1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's how it has to be said. That's how it has to be read. A man nailed to a cross with a crown of thorns pushed on his head. I don't even think the ancients, when they would have read Psalm 22, that they would have known the level of suffering of this individual. We can look back and we know exactly what situation this person's in. They're in more suffering than I've ever been in. And he's crying out, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Lord, don't you even hear me? I'm sorry. You've said that. If you're a Christian, I know you've said that at least once in your life. Because I've said it. Because God is silent and it seems like He doesn't care. But all these texts are screaming out to us, I care. He says, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I am not silent. You hear him, it's almost as if you can't convince this person. He has evidence. This time I called out to you, you didn't say anything. This time I called out to you, and he's presenting evidence. But I want you to see his own attitude. It's an attitude of faith. Just drop down in the psalm. Verse 22. Yeah, these are words of faith. Don't miss it. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. This is the same person. Ye that fear the Lord, that's us, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. That's us. Neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried, that's us, don't miss the pronouns here, right? When we cried, verse 24, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. Great. I love this. When he says, I will pay my vows, it's almost like he's saying, I will pay my dues. You know what he's saying right there in the middle of verse 25? He's saying, I will endure. You are allowing this trial and I will pay my vow. What's my vow? To trust in you, O God. Amen? That's a vow. That's a vow worth keeping. Is that a vow you're willing to make? Job says it this way, and I know in many of you's mind, it's already ringing in your mind. Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. That's as far as it goes, folks. This reward of faith is for those who persevere in the midst of trials. And the key to that perseverance is faith. The faith of knowing that the trials are a planned element of our maturation process and they are intended for good. I'm begging you to believe that. In the next verse, verse 13, we're in James 1:13. James seems here to give the inverse idea, like he's almost testing his proposition, right? And he's illustrating the point. Verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. So now he's given a little different perspective, but he's still rolling the same idea around in his mind. We do this sometimes. You give the opposite and you say, well, this is so. But let's think about it in another way, right? He's saying these trials are not Because of evil intent. You see, what he's been saying this whole time is that these trials are intended to bring us to a maturation. Now he's saying they're not intended to destroy us. This is the same thing the Israelites said. Have you brought us out to the wilderness to destroy us? And Moses is saying, for the 100th time, no, people. This is, God is doing this for our good. And he brings them manna, and he covers them with a cloud, and he brings them water. How many times does God have to prove himself to the Israelites? And you and I say, ha ha, you Israelites, you don't trust God. Well, ha ha is on us, isn't it? There's so many times that I ask for bread, I ask for water, I ask for shade. And then the Lord says, come on, Tom, look, open your eyes. And I say, yes, Lord, I can see it now. These trials are not random. They're not oppressive. They're not coercive. Now, this is really meaningful because in the ancient Near East and the Hellenistic world, this is the world that they live in. This is literally the world that James is writing in at this time, okay? In this Hellenistic world, the Gentile gods were, in fact, all of these things. They were bullies. They were the pagan gods were tyrants who domineered their followers and each other. One source describes some of the antics of the Greek gods. Now, let me quote this. He says, the Greeks noticed the fickleness of the wind and the arbitrary nature of death, so they gave the Greek pantheon those respective attributes. The gods of Greece were not beholden to man and had no significant motivation to care about mankind's plight. So the justice of the Greek gods cannot be related to the just or unjust nature of the plight of man. Their gods had massively increased powers of mind and resource, but their morality was often little better than their mortal counterparts. They were scoundrels. If you read some of the stories of the Greek pantheon, Zeus and all these guys, they were always at each other. They were fighting amongst themselves. You see, this what I just quoted describes the religion of the Hellenistic world that surrounds the Jewish culture at the time of the writing of James. This is literally the context. And the Gentiles certainly would have been heavily influenced by the stories of the Greek and Roman gods. Even the Jews themselves were Hellenized, many of them. You think of the Sadducees, they were very influenced by this culture. Here are these gods fighting with each other and fighting with... Listen, if you make too much noise, then Zeus sends down a lightning bolt. Does this sound familiar? This is how people talk, right? So part of James's point here in verse 13, I believe, maybe to differentiate the God of the Bible, a good and caring God, from these other oppressive pagan gods that are so prevalent in their culture. Our God's not like those gods. He doesn't shoot lightning bolts. He doesn't argue with everybody around him. He sees and he cares for you. This is so different from what their culture is used to. Here in verse 13, James is saying that our God is not coercive, and by extension, he has our best interests in mind. Even in the midst of troubling circumstances, he cares. Both a Greek and a Jewish person would need to hear this in the time of James. And you know what? Let me just say it. I think we still need to hear this today. So now, following this exhortation and blessing in verse 12, in the midst of trials comes a warning. We're in verse 14 and following. That we should not collapse in the midst of the trial and essentially give in to temptation and begin to blame God. This is good advice, folks. He says, when every man is tempted, he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when that lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Verse 15 sounds like a snowball. It's a snowball effect. And once your flesh gives into it, then it starts snowballing and it just gets out of control. And you don't have control of it anymore. We don't have control of it anymore if we don't get control of it by faith when we start out. And so this brings to light actually two types of trials. If we can see the slide here, Brandon, we have two types of trials that are enumerated in the text. First are positive trials versus we're seeing really in the text verses 2 through 12. It's talking about positive trials. And then we're going to see him reference negative trials, which we ourselves foolishly create. That's what we're seeing here in verses 13 through 16. Positive trials, negative trials. This is what Peter says of these negative trials. I'm reading from 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened unto you. But rejoice." There's that rejoice again. "But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings." What a privilege. When Christ stands in that day, you will stand with Him. And you'll say, "Well, I didn't suffer like Jesus." Yeah, but you suffered in the way He intended you to suffer. And He meted it out. And He walked with you. And He gave you just enough that you can endure. It is specially made for you and me. And you will stand. You know why? Because He made you to stand. The picture in Ezekiel, and you have to read it in the first half of the book. God reaches down to Ezekiel, and it's like a giant spiritual hand comes out of the sky and picks Ezekiel up and stands him on his feet. It's just a great picture. It's like this guy who's just flat out on the ground, and I just say, "Lord, please do that to me. When I'm laid out, reach down and lift me up." And that literally is what we're seeing here, because that's who does it. I mean, we avail ourselves of it, true, through faith. But it's God is the one who does the lifting up. God who's the one that helps us to overcome and to endure. And endurance is precisely what's being talked about in this passage. He says, rejoice, but then later Peter says, still in 1 Peter chapter 4, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer." You can suffer, yeah. You rob a bank, you go to jail. And you say, "Oh God, I'm suffering." And Peter says, yeah, you're suffering. You brought it on yourself, buddy. "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." Amen? Often trials and testings carry a possibility of an enticement for one to be lured and drawn into sin. There seems to be, and I'm talking about these two different types of trials, there seems to be a fine line between these trials and the text. Did you notice it? When you go to from verse 13 to verse 14, you cross over from positive to negative trials. He doesn't even warn us. He just is talking through it. And isn't that kind of ambiguousness, isn't that true in our own lives too? You go through trials and you say, "Lord, is this something I brought on myself? Or is this a trial you have planned for me?" Sometimes I can't even tell. Sometimes it's hard to tell if a trial is motivated by sin or simply a circumstance allowed by God. This ambiguity should start the believer to examine themselves. I think this is the great win here for us, is that when you and I go through a trial, this is exactly what we need to do, is we need to look at God and say, "Lord," not, "Hey God, this is happening, yank me out of it." It's, "Lord, why is this happening? And what good can come from this? How are you going to use this to mature me? Please, Lord, what's happening?" I think that's a very legitimate question. In the bigger picture of this chapter, James is primarily talking about endurance in trials. This is the big understanding here. You and I have trials. By faith, we are to endure. Jesus says it this way, This is so interesting, and I wouldn't have necessarily... This isn't the first verse that I come across when I think about these things, but I came across it in study. And he says this in Luke 21. He says, "In your patience, possess ye your souls." It's one of those verses that you read it and you go, "What does that mean?" And then you get a cup of coffee and then you sit there and stare at it for a while, right? The word here, patience, is the very same word that we see for endure. It means patient continuance, endurance, constancy. He says, "In your endurance possess ye your soul." You have life in endurance. He's saying literally, in the midst of, or as a result of faithful endurance, you will acquire life. Maybe we would say, you acquire true life. Now, we're not talking about a works-based acquisition here. Christ died on the cross to provide us with life. But what he's saying is this endurance, at the end of this endurance, you will find true life. This road doesn't go down to the pit. It goes up to the city. This leads to the kingdom of God. I can't tell you if I can... reference Jane Morrison. Can't tell you in the times that I've visited her how often she said, "I don't know why God won't let me just die." And folks, she's not the only person who said that. I've had many people say that to me as I visit with them. Why won't God let me die? And you know what I told her is what I tell every person that asks that question. I say, maybe it's not something that you need to do. Maybe it's just something you need to be. Maybe God just wants to get you alone. Where no more TV, no more to-do list. There's nothing to do. There's nothing to see. There's nothing to experience. There's nothing to learn. Except this patience. Except this relationship. Listen, I'm sorry, if your relationship with God is boring to you right now, you just wait. The older that you're a saint, the more exciting your relationship with God is going to be, whether you and I like it or not. When you go to the city, you're going to walk in on the toes of your feet. You're going to run through the gate and say, "Lord, I'm here." That's what Jane's doing. That's what Pastor Lang is doing. And that's what all those who have gone before us are doing right now still. How can they possibly worship God this long? Wouldn't that be boring? Oh, no. See, you just haven't seen it. Go to Revelation and look at the throne of God. It's so beautiful. Revelation chapter 10. "Worthy is the Lamb." They chime out together and they proclaim. You'll say it. He says... in James 1:12, that we are promised something. I'm thinking of Revelation 2:7. It says, "To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." This overcoming is the same idea of endurance. You hear of some of these groups called the overcomers and that sort of thing. Well, that always confused me because I'm like, well, am I supposed to like find it within myself to overcome, like my gumption and my work, and I'm going to overcome? Well, the reality here is through the Spirit of God, you will overcome. It's the Spirit of God that helps us and makes us to overcome. The word "overcometh" is to conquer or to prevail. The idea is similar. It's the endurance of the Spirit that's in view. And right there in Revelation 2:7, this overcoming leads to what? The tree of life. You overcome and you get the tree of life. It leads to life. It's the same thing we're talking about. As a result of this spiritual endurance, look at verse 12. As a result of this spiritual endurance, James says that you and I will receive the crown of life. People love talking about this kind of stuff, okay? And yes, I did the research, and we'll put it up on the board for you. There are five crowns. People love this trivia, Pastor Farringer. We gotta talk about this. There are five crowns in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 9 talks of the incorruptible crown. 1 Thessalonians 2 talks about the crown of rejoicing. 2 Timothy 4 talks about the crown of righteousness. 1 Peter 5 talks about the crown of glory. Do I think these are real crowns? Personally, yeah, I think they are. By the way, here's a little trivia. How do you put 5 crowns on your head? We talked about this actually in another study, Zechariah. The Egyptians had 2 crowns, Upper Egypt and Lower Egypt, and they fit together into 1 crown. That's so cool. I think these 5 crowns probably all fit together somehow, because you're supposed to have all of them. Because when you have inherited the Spirit of God and the life that comes through Christ, you inherit something. Folks, you're going to get these crowns. And then you know what you're going to do with them? You're going to cast them at the feet of Jesus, because you're going to say, "Worthy is the Lamb. What am I doing with this? I don't even deserve this." And you throw it back at him. And you know what I think? Personally, what I think he's going to do? I think he's going to throw them back at us. I give it to you. You take it back. I don't know what's going to happen. But we do know that we're going to give all glory and honor to Jesus. Listen to Revelation 2:9. It's the same thing here. He says, "I know that..." Listen to these consoling words. He's talking to the church. He's talking to you. Revelation 2:9. "I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Ina, you want a Revelation study, and you want to say, "What's the 10 days, and what's all this stuff?" Keep it simple, folks. He's saying, in tribulation is coming your way, fear none of those things. It gives you like a breastplate where you can stand up and say, "Yes, Lord, it's not my boasting, but my boast is in Christ. Because I can stand with my 2 feet on the ground, and even though the wind comes at me, I can stand firm, not because of anything that I have done, but because He's the one that makes me to stand." Isn't that beautiful? If you run, then that's a faithless action. But if you stand in the Spirit, and you stand because you are trusting in Christ, and you don't fear what He has challenged you to do. Well, is this moment not a challenge? Yes, this is the... Look, it's 12:02. That means it's the invitation. I know you're watch checking your watch. Nobody looks around at the clock, so I appreciate that. You're very kind about that. People don't go in this church, "Oh, Pastor Farley." But see, this is a challenge to you and I. Are we gonna fear these things? Amanda's coming and George is coming, and we're going to have an invitation. You're going to have a challenge here. And whether it's where you sit or whether you want to come to the altar and pray, you avail yourself of this moment. It's a fleeting moment. Maybe you can say, "Lord, help me to endure. It's been very hard." Maybe you need to say, "I've heard of your great gift, and I want to reach out and receive it. Give me your salvation, and give me that life that I can have through Christ." Whatever your need is, please take advantage of this moment, because it will bless you in the Spirit.